It is customary for us to pause before we begin our study so that you might utilize the time for silent prayer, including rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time of year where we reflect back upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's entry into Cosmos Diabolicus. He was the prototype for all that we attempt to accomplish in our short time in this life. It is our prayer as we look back upon his happiness on the cross that we are reminded of the perfect life that he lived, the perfect sacrifice that he performed, and the perfect word that he left behind. Guide and direct us in our studies today under the power of the Holy Spirit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at concepts having to do with happiness, and it takes us to Psalm chapter 16, which is a messianic psalm. There are about, 12, 13, or 14 of these. David writes them. And David, of course, is the writer of this particular psalm. He's writing it, as you might recall from last Sunday, regarding the courage that he needs to go down to Keilah and take on the Philistines who are attacking that city. He's also being pursued by Saul, who wants to kill him. So how is it you can be happy in the midst of all of this? He therefore has two jobs ahead of him. He's got to avoid Saul, and he needs to go attack an army that's moving in on one of the communities in the kingdom. And so we have a messianic psalm that takes into consideration David's circumstance, but also it reflects on Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, there are ways to determine that it has a dual interpretation, and we have noted some of that. We started out with Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and noted that that is the Hebrew word that is Hades in the New Testament. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And corruption here has to do with one's decaying in the grave. When you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You have an interim body. You're in heaven instantly when you die, assuming, of course, you're a believer. But the body is left behind, and it's good to get rid of it. It is corrupt from the get-go because of the fact it has the genetically formed sinful nature in every cell. It's in your DNA. You can't change that. And there is the trend to sin that begins to function on all eight cylinders at about age 2. And it never stops. And so we need to get rid of all of this, and that's what happens when you die. You rarely find people who live more than a little bit past 100. They are rare, and they're not in good shape when they get there. And they have aches and pains and are probably being rolled around in some kind of device, and they probably want to go be with the Lord. So people want to do their exercises and stay healthy and do all of these things, eating right kinds of food, so they can continue to live on and therefore delay the inevitable. I'm not suggesting suicide, but I do want to point out that no matter what you do, you are going to die. And the issue before you is, where do you want to spend eternity? Well, of course, David knew where he was, but his life is certainly being threatened by Saul and whoever is leading that army down at Keilah. And so he has to go to the Lord, and he says, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol." Now, where does this subject come up? Well, it has this dual interpretation. We studied it last Sunday. And I just want to remind you of the fact that in its reference to the Lord, he is going to die physically. But he was not killed by the crucifixion. That did not do him in. He was not killed by the sword of the centurion that stabbed him in the chest with the discovery that it was blood and water, thus signifying that he had already died. He dismissed his soul into the hands of the Lord. And in doing that, it was therefore a signal that his time on earth had been completed. His mission, therefore, had been successful. And so what happened to him at the point of his physical death? We have this diagram that reminds us of what we looked at last Sunday. He was a trichotomous individual at the moment of his physical birth. He had a human spirit, he had a soul, and he had a physical body. We know from Luke chapter 23:46, that he dismissed his human spirit into the hands of the Father. We know from Luke 23:43 that he dismissed his soul into the care of the Holy Spirit. And his soul went to a place that is called Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New. His body, of course, went to the tomb. That's Luke 23:53. There were events down in Sheol or Hades in the paradise compartment. We noted where we get that from Luke 16. And in paradise, he went down there and announced to all of the souls down there, including David's, that they were about to be transferred from paradise into heaven. And no one could go to heaven, the souls of those who died prior to the resurrection, ascension, and session. Those who died prior to those events, their souls could not enter into heaven because Christ is the first fruits. And so they were held in paradise. So he announces to them to get ready, pack your bags, you're about to leave. And so with the ascension, they followed him into heaven. He was the first fruits, and Old Testament saints followed after him. And we noted the four compartments of Hades. Real briefly, you can see them here. There's paradise, and then there's the great gulf that separates it from the area of torments. Torments is where the souls of unbelievers go at physical death. It's sort of a holding pattern for them. They stay there until the great white throne judgment that occurs at the end of human history. That's post-millennium, actually post-universe. And then there are some angelic compartments down there for those angels who violate the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. And they are Tartarus and the abyss. We took a look at that last Sunday. And so we have a translation that we've worked out. Let me give it to you once again, and then we'll go to verse 11. In verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol." That means that his soul went to Sheol, and he operated there for 3 days and three nights, and then he came back to the body, the resurrection body. And he, therefore, was not abandoned there, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That has to do with the fact that his physical body did not decay, and therefore it was transformed into a resurrection body. And he is the first fruits, therefore our resurrection body is something that is on a future agenda in the divine decree. Now, verse 11 then goes on to read this way, "You will cause me to habitually advance in the knowledge of the lifestyle of virtue." That is something that David did. This applies to David as well as the Lord. We have studied the fact that Jesus Christ was at spiritual sophistication at age 12. We examined that. We also know that he memorized the Old Testament. We'll take a look at that today. And was able, therefore, with that inventory, to never violate the law on even one occasion. This classified him to be the perfect sacrifice at Calvary. Now, in this particular verse, we have noted several things, but let's go on with a corrected translation of the passage and then move on with our study. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption due to the resurrection." And then verse 11, "You will cause me to habitually advance in knowledge of a virtuous lifestyle." Yatha is the word there for knowledge. The habitual concept, of course, is here because of the Hithfield imperfect. It's something that he continued to do all the way into maturity. "In your presence is the satiation and satisfaction of superabundant happiness." And superabundant happiness here simply describes the copacetic spiritual life. And then it's concluded by the fact that at your right hand are pleasures forever. There are pleasures forever for you. Once you enter heaven in resurrection body, you're going to really like that. The guy that leads the whole operation is Jesus Christ. He is going to rule righteously. There's not going to be any complaints except by those who may be negative, and there will be a few in the millennium. Some will complain there, but they will be dealt with accordingly. And so now you fret and you stew and you worry about current leadership. There are reasons for that. But I'm telling you that through it all, you have to remain copacetic. You cannot allow people who don't matter to rob you of your happiness. This is something that's been repeated throughout history. There have been a lot worse people in charge of nations, and I am reflecting upon Tiberius as an example. Nero would be another good example, Claudius and so on. These were the guys that were in charge in the first century A.D. Augustus was okay by comparison, but then Tiberius was horrible, and he existed during the Lord's public ministry. And then there were others that followed during the development of the New Testament. Paul actually was taken to Rome, and he was executed for no reason whatsoever because Nero needed a scapegoat for allegedly having started the fire that burned down most of the city. And so since the Christians by this time were hated by almost everybody, he felt that they were a good target. And since Paul was the leading Christian, at least in his mind, he decided to throw the blame on him, and thus he was convicted and executed. So you have these bad guys that wind up ruling countries. We had a bad guy, I understand, he was a bad guy that ruled Egypt, and we decided we didn't like him because he was a bad guy. So we got rid of him, and we've got a new guy in place, and he's among the brotherhood, and he seems to have fouled the nest. It was prophetic. Revolution never leads to any good end ever, no matter what time in history you're contemplating. Revolution, taking someone down ahead of time, never works out. And don't be thinking in your mind, that's what we did to England. We did not move George III off the throne. We did not change the government of England. We simply said we wanted to be free. And that lasted for a while. So let's note some points here. This verse describes David's mental attitude as he prepares to advance to Keilah to do battle with the Philistines. And David proclaims how God has inspired and motivated him to learn doctrine and maintain the process of spiritual growth that produces a virtuous lifestyle. David is inspired and motivated to learn doctrine. And when you are inspired and motivated to do that, and it can be quite boring, because sometimes it is important to break things down grammatically so that you can better see what's going on in the mind of the individual that's being considered. Take David, for example, in Psalm 16:10, when he says, "For you will abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." We had to analyze that so you could see what he was talking about if you didn't already know. If you did, you needed the review. And then in verse 11, "You will cause me to habitually advance in knowledge of a virtuous lifestyle." What is virtue? Virtue results from understanding what is truth and then applying those truthful concepts to your life. And if you don't know them, you cannot be virtuous, and therefore you cannot please God. How do you find out what God would have you do? You must study the revealed word that He has provided, find out what it says, and orient and adjust to that. And it goes completely against what the human mind would normally like to do. You can take the progressives of our day, those who have removed morality from the discussion, and see how they are living their lives in the complete and total mess that they've made not only of their lives, but because of regulations that spin off of this, have made a complete mess of other people's lives. And they, therefore, in the process of destroying the country. And this is exactly the way it always goes. We're in the devil's world, and Lucifer has in his crosshairs anyone whose philosophy, ideology, or spirituality challenges his rulership of this planet. You are therefore a target, and you're going to be besmirched, you're going to be criticized, you're going to be made fun of. And if you can't remain happy through all of that, then you're a victim of the bad guys. David indicates that his ongoing relationship with God has resulted in being satiated and satisfied with a life overflowing with superabundance of happiness. No matter what the external circumstances, you must learn to be happy. And it's not an easy thing to do. because the world provides you with all sorts of challenges, problems, and difficulties to make you whine and mule and say, why me? Well, it's because you've decided to go on with your life without the Word of God. That's why. Nothing is going to work out here, not the way we want it to, not the way we would desire for it to progress. This is the devil's world. Learn to adjust to it. And the only way to do it is with doctrine in the soul, producing virtue and true happiness. You'll get out of this eventually. In the meantime, you're to represent the one who got us here, the one who got us into our spiritual life, Jesus Christ. He looks forward to the time, does David, of his resurrection when he will enjoy the pleasure of eternal life with God and the Messiah. We do not know what the Messiah looks like. We have no idea. The artists have decided, some of them, that he's emaciated. You know, when he went 40 days without eating, he never ate anything else after that. He looks like he could hardly get up in the morning. And he just looks sunken-cheeked and that kind of thing. Well, this is a guy who was a protege of his father, who was a carpenter. Now, if you're a carpenter and dealing with wood and, I don't know, saws and hammers and stuff like that, what would I know about that? But I imagine that carpenters, you know, are pretty built up after a while, handling all that lumber and everything. I'm a lumberjack and I'm okay. And so you have this built up kind of a guy. That's our Savior. And he had a perfect body. I would imagine everything he ate metabolized quite well. And of course, he got his exercise and his jobs, and he walked everywhere he went, except on occasions, rare occasions, he rode a donkey. Otherwise, he walked everywhere. He was in good shape. And of course, we don't know what color his hair was. There's controversy over the length of his hair. And the artists think it's long, and that's what you deal with. He looks forward to the time of his resurrection when he will enjoy the pleasure of eternal life with God and the Messiah. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he will be the Supreme Court, and he will be the judge, and he will be the jury, and he will have the decisions because of his omniscience and his omnipresence. He knows all the facts and doesn't need a judge and a jury. He'll just rule instantly. And nobody will complain because he's got all the facts. He even knows what the people were thinking, so he can tell them what they were thinking. The prophetic interpretation applies to Jesus on the cross. The Lord's advance in his knowledge of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms allowed him to achieve spiritual maturity by age 12. And that's found in Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. He had a sophisticated spiritual life by the time he was 12. What happens to our children when they turn 12 and 13? They become card-carrying terrorists. That's why those Muslim people have so many terrorists. Because when they turn 13, nobody tells them that anything's wrong with that. So they become terrorists. He continued his advance by memorizing the Old Testament regarding his mission to fulfill all the prophecies related to his Messiahship. If his job is to keep the law, and he says in the Bible that that is his mission, I have come to fulfill the law. I have come to keep the law. I have come to exhibit that the law can be kept. See, the Jews thought that keeping the law resulted in salvation, but they couldn't do it. So every year they do Yom Kippur to wipe the slate clean. That's what we do with Rebound, confession alone to God alone. But these people said, okay, we're going to try to get through the year without making any mistakes. But at the end of the year, at the end of their year, they would say, oh, I have failed too many times. And so they have Yom Kippur, and you have a sacrificial lamb and so on. So that's what they did. And when you realize that you have violated the law just once, then you find out that you're imperfect. Then, if you study the Word, you find out that you were imperfect when you got here. You were born imperfect. You were born with a sinful nature, and you were therefore associated with Adam's original sin. you don't have a prayer. When you're born, it's over for you. The very idea you're alive means you lose. And you want to stay here. The only option is to learn, and it will come to your mind's eye at some point. You will be introduced to Jesus Christ as the solution, and that's the good news. The gospel is good news. The fact that you have sin and that you're going to go to torments when you die and ultimately to the great white throne and then to the lake of fire, that's bad news. Well, everybody has bad news. It's bad news to everybody when they're born. Go to a hospital a day and go to the nursery and look at the little darlings lying there in the little crib things. Dead. They don't have a prayer. Unless at some point, as they grow older, they learn about Christ and they learn about the good news that if you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. And you go to heaven when you die. So that's why parents are so important in the milieu of human life. Children are lost and need a Savior. And the parents who are Christians themselves will teach the children about Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they will believe that if they're positive and resolve the issue. What if they don't have parents? What if they only have one parent? What if it's all a divided family and all of this business? How does that play out over time? Well, that occurs in the devil's world, but you don't need to encourage it. And we encourage this in the current philosophy of our client nation. And people, therefore, are willing to stand up on national television and brag about it. It stuns me that people have no shame anymore. Where is shame? There is none. Because the freedom that they promote is freedom to do as they please, anytime, anywhere, and therefore will buckle up and stand erect and rebuke anyone that suggests to them that they're doing something that should not have been done. Jesus Christ knew the Old Testament. How else could he get to the cross error-free if he didn't know all the jots and tittles of the Old Testament law? This is revealed by Luke, who documents the conversation among Jesus, Cleopas, and a third man as they walked along the road to the city of Emmaus. Let's note this breakdown. The Jews called the Old Testament the Tanakh. The Tanakh really is an acrostic of sorts. The Torah is your T. And then you have the Nevi'im, which is the N. And you have the Ketuvim, which is the K. And so they jam all this together and throw in some Bibles and you get the Tanakh. That's the Old Testament to them. So Luke 24:27 reads this way. Then beginning with Moses, that's the Torah, and the prophets, that's the Nevi'im, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's the Tanakh of the Old Testament. So what did Jesus know? What was he talking about? Well, first of all, it says here, Moses, beginning with Moses, that's the Torah. That's the first element of the tripartite Hebrew canon. And that includes the first five books. It's also called the Pentateuch in the Greek. And then he said the prophets. That's the Nevi'im. That's eight books in two categories. What does he know about that? Well, they're the former prophets, four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Samuel and Kings is one book in the Tanakh, each. Then the latter prophets, four books and two subcategories. He knows about this. The major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Then there were the minor prophets, or the 12, as they're called. The last 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, minor meaning that their writings are not as big as the other guys, but they were just as important. And these 12 are listed here, and that's one book in the Tanakh. So when he says, and the prophets, it means he knew all about that. And then we have the writings That'll come up in another passage, but let's note it now. That's the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. He knows all about this. And the writings of the Ketuvim can also have a shorthand title called the Psalms, because it's the first book in that section of the Tanakh. And therefore, there are three poetic books, beginning with Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then Job. And in the Megillah, or the five rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Then there are three historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book in the Tanakh, and Chronicles, one book in the Tanakh. Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying in Luke 24:7, then beginning with Moses, that's the Torah, and the prophets, Nevi'im, he explained to them, that's Cleopas and his friend, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And that would be the entire Old Testament. Now later two men traveled the 7 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem, where they met up with the disciples, and they were later joined by the Lord. This is down in Jerusalem. And just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he met with the disciples one last time and reiterated to them what he had previously said to Cleopas and his friend. So now let's go to Luke 24:44, just a little further down in that chapter. We are at the very end of Luke's gospel. Now he said to them, he's addressing the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you," meaning pre-resurrection, "that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, "and the prophets," the Nevi'im, "and the Psalms," indicating the Ketuvim, "must be fulfilled." Now, it's passages like this that instruct us that Jesus Christ knew by heart all of the details of the Old Testament. Now, think of this. There are people in life that we run into from time to time that are off the charts brilliant. And I understand there's a test you can take. It's called an IQ test. And it has something to do with how old you are and how advanced they think your knowledge happens to be. And so they do the math, and that's where I check out. But they do the math, and they find out your IQ is like 200. I mean, that's off the charts. So if you have a 200 IQ, you can go to very important schools somewhere. And, of course, what they want you to do is go to an Ivy League school. And I wouldn't consider that if I were you, because those people are whack jobs up there. But nevertheless, you could get in. So you have this off-the-chart IQ. What would it be like if you had no sin nature and therefore no restraints of any kind on your thought process? Every thought is pure. Incoming data, because you have a perfect brain and you are trichotomous at birth. You have no distractions that you can't manage. And so you are the most brilliant person on earth. What would that IQ be? It would be that of Jesus Christ. And it would be his ability to memorize and retain the information. It would be a circumstance whereby if he put his mind to it, which he did, he could do this. He could memorize the Tanakh. He could maintain the information. And whenever he was challenged by anything external, he had no internal challenges. They had no old sin nature. Everything was external. And therefore, he was able to manage that according to the law, as he called it. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of this. And that's how he became to be your Savior. Now, in Psalm 16:10, Jesus knows his soul will not be abandoned in Sheol, nor will his body decay in the grave. It will be resurrected. It will be transformed in ways that we cannot even imagine. But the human body is going to be transformed into a resurrection body. If the rapture happens before you die, then there will be a transformation, and you can ask questions in heaven about how this operates, but you will be transformed into a resurrection body as his was. Now, his body was dead, and it was in the grave, and so there's a transformation in that way and fashion. You can ask questions about that. But if you believe the Bible is true, and I assume you wouldn't be here unless you do, then when it tells us these things, we believe them without clear understanding of how. I challenge you to give me the details. But we know that it's true by faith because the Bible tells us it's true. That's our hope. That's what gives us a copacetic life, understanding that this is only for a short time. And we're challenged to represent our Lord here while on earth. And the only way to do it efficiently is to know the Word so we can analyze incoming data, make proper decisions and application, and therefore move forward without being discouraged or in any way distracted by what confronts us in the devil's world. Do not allow anything external from the cosmos diabolicus to rob you of your copacetic spiritual life. It's ridiculous. You are cut above everything that this world can offer. But only if you know the info that has been provided in grace can be inculcated into your soul through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you can apply unto His power and do so without any reticence. But that would be sophisticated, you see, and you have to get to that level. And that's why we're here. Jesus' mental status while on the cross is prophesied to be copacetic in Psalm 16:11. He had maximum knowledge of Scripture. He enjoyed the copacetic spiritual life. He was never unhappy. And he anticipated the pleasures associated with his session at the right hand of the Father. Go back and see, for example, in verse 11, you will cause me to habitually advance in the knowledge of a virtuous lifestyle. I've just shown you how he did that. In your presence is the satiation and satisfaction of superabundant happiness. That's the copacetic spiritual life. You're satisfied with your status in life. You're not in any way unhappy with regard to where you are in this life. Things change. Capitalism allows a person who has nothing to use his talents and abilities to get involved in wherever he's led to exercise those talents and abilities. To learn about it and therefore start at the very bottom and then work your way up in whatever you choose and have the freedom to do this. Do you know that John D. Rockefeller had nothing? And he stood one day on a field and watched oil gush out of a derrick and started wondering, wow, there must be more down there. What can I do with this? He became one of the richest men who ever lived. Now, he was a Baptist. He was very into his faith, although very legalistic, but saved. But he got involved in his oil business, Standard Oil. And that required every moment of his waking life. He got into monetary lust. He wanted to be the richest guy ever. And that dominated his thinking rather than growing in grace. And so for him, although saved, everything came crashing down in the end. Although he still had the money. But his soul wound up being corrupt. Rich guy. Corrupt, but saved. Started out a poor guy. He could have been a poor guy, corrupt and saved. It doesn't matter how much money you've got in the bank or don't have in the bank. You are a candidate to qualify for corruption, a lowlife, a scumbag. You can be rich, be that. You can be poor, have nothing. You can be fabulously wealthy. And in each condition, be a phenomenal representative of Jesus Christ in this world. Has nothing to do with your physical wherewithal or status quo. It has to do with what's going on in your soul as to whether you advance to a level of virtue. And where do you go to get virtue? Into the soul of the Savior. That's where the virtue is. And it's made available. You inculcate it. You retain it. You apply it. Then you're virtuous. Not before. He continued his advance by memorizing the Old Testament and therefore regarding his mission. We went through that and that's the issue. He knew how to think. He knew exactly what to do. So verse 11 clearly establishes that both virtue and happiness are dependent upon each other. If you are virtuous, you will be happy. Why? Virtue says to you and establishes the fact that you're living your life in accordance with the Word of God. So no matter what happens, that's where you are spiritually, and you're good with that. Somebody assaults you in some way, verbally or otherwise, it's in the decree, and you're therefore delegated to deal with it. Do you have the doctrine to do it? Well, maybe you don't. You still got some spiritual growth to go. If you have the doctrine and can't deal with it, I wish I had my chart. I wonder if I have my chart. I'll drill down here. There it is. I think we should see that picture over there. We need to blow this up, same size, and put it in all these other holes around here. Up in the foyer, make little cards you can put on your phylacteries. You can make it all the way down to accept as truth. Doctrine taught, accept as truth. Okay? Now, what's the fourth area of negative volition? Doctrine retained, refused to apply what I know, or apply to life and circumstances. And this is where people check out. They can win sword drills. That they can do a contest on what they know about doctrine, but give them all 11 categories of systematic theology, pick 5 questions for each category, and then say, okay, take that test. They take the test and make 100. But then they go right out those swinging doors, and the first thing that confuses them that day, they're done. Where I am trying to get you, and it's been 28 years almost now, is whatever enters your life is in the divine decree. God knew it in eternity past, and He gave you the information, and you're to apply it to your life and circumstances. And you can't do that unless you're positive at the previous 3 steps. Verse 11 clearly establishes that both virtue and happiness are dependent upon each other. They are united only by the development of capacity righteousness in the soul of the believer in Jesus Christ. Capacity righteousness. This is a balance of residency. You're filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation, but you have no doctrine. So there's no balance there. You've got the power to learn, but you don't know anything. And so you can go for 20 years like I did and know nothing except you're saved. Filling the Holy Spirit, which did not happen for me for 20 years. How about you? Saved at 10. Nothing for 20 years. And then you learn about confession alone to God alone. So now we've got the filling of the Spirit at age 30. No doctrine. What's the balance here? How do you know how to behave? How do you know what to do? Know nothing. So you have to get the balance up, and that means study the Word. Get the doctrine. Get the filling of the Spirit and the filling of doctrine balanced out. That's capacity righteousness. You have the capacity to represent Christ. So let's note the sophisticated spiritual life. Therefore, true virtue and true happiness are the unique possessions of the believer who has advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. And that puts you here. In these 3 brackets. This shows that you have spiritual self-esteem. That tells you I'm good with who I am. Okay? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have an eternal future. I represent Him in the devil's world. I have an obligation to know what He would have me do and perform and think. And so you have cognitive self-confidence, and you therefore add to this the critical problem-solving devices in tandem. First of all, personal love for God. That will eventuate into unconditional love for your fellow man. What does that mean? No mental attitude sins. You say, well, what about these people that do this, that, and other? Well, they're really obnoxious. The world is filled with obnoxious people. People get married to obnoxious people. That's why they get a divorce. They can't handle the obnoxiousness. I warn you, for those of you in the room today and those in Dorito land, if someone asks you, darling, Will you accept my hand in marriage, or whatever that phrase is? Do not say okay right away. Find out what's in the soul. Find out who you have indicated you will live with for the rest of your life, and they have no virtue. They come before me in these little ceremonies we call wedding nuptials. Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? I do. You take this old boy here to be your lawful wedded husband? Oh, yes. Yes, beloved, I do. It's all emotion. It's all trying to make what they've been doing already legal. It's all physical. There's no checkpoint, Charlie, for compatibility. There is no esprit de corps. There's no rapport. That comes later. That has to be ferreted out during the what's called the dating process. And I'm not against marriage. What we need is marriage in this country, but marriages that are based on the Word of God, not emotion. Or the lust patterns of the sin nature. So when you get these babies going here, then you're going to face some testing, which is providential preventive suffering. What is this about? It's providential, which means God allows it in the decree. It's preventive for what? When you get to clicking in the spiritual life, you're going to get arrogant. You'll think that you are the most knowledgeable Bible person ever. And so that has to be stemmed, and so you have some suffering to bring you back to reality and get a little humility. That builds genuine humility. If you hadn't already got it, you lost it. So then you have spiritual adulthood and spiritual autonomy. You have cognitive independence. You have the inventory. There. You have the inventory, and you can apply it yourself. Don't need anybody to say, here's what you ought to do, Fred. So that's what we have here, cognitive independence. Then when you do that, and listen, if you've nailed the idea of personal love for God, reciprocity, and then you can turn that around and manage other people, obnoxious people, cruel people, mean people, ugly people, whatever people. Well, you can do that without losing your happiness. Then this is where you wind up. Copacetic spiritual life. I'm good with it. Then you get a big test, momentum testing. Let's find out how copacetic you are. Let's put you in a vice. Let's put you in a system test, a people test, thought test. Let's have a little disaster. Let's have a hurricane. Let's have a storm. Let's have an earthquake. Let's have an obnoxious husband, an obnoxious wife. Let's have some of this. There's a little momentum checkpoint, Charlie, right there. I don't love Jesus anymore. Why would Jesus let this happen to me? I hate her. I hope she dies in a fire. So that's a momentum test. You can't do that. You said, I do. It's over. So you get into spiritual maturity here and cognitive independence. And this is where the problem-solving device is, occupation with Christ. I'm only left here after salvation because I have been nominated by God to endure the trivialities of cosmos diabolicus with His immutable Word. That's why I'm here. I face every exigency with the Word of God. I'm not disappointed. I'm not encouraged. I'm good to go. Evidence testing. That's the last one. That is where you're going to be challenged with your relationship with God. We've got a circumstance in our country now that probably makes some want to challenge their relationship with God. Why would God allow this? Well, He's allowed it before because volition is free. And in every client nation, when there's a loss of thought, eventually that loss of thought will be reflected in leadership. And therefore, leadership doesn't say to you, how on earth could that individual be in that position? The question you have to ask is, where did we lose the thought? And how did we do it and why did we do it? What system brought us to this point in history? It's Gramsci's long march through the institutions. That's what happened. And it took a century to get done, but it did. You pass this, you glorify God. True virtue and true happiness are the unique possessions of the believer who has advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. And this, therefore, reflects that progress and that process. Now, there is an establishment level of virtue and happiness through submission to the laws of divine establishment. Well, let's talk about the unbeliever now. I don't know if we have any unbelievers in the room. I do not think so. But I want the unbelievers to know in Dorito Land if there's any of them there. We can't tell the kids in the back room, but they'll learn this eventually. There are only two areas of human function in which there can be a neutral happiness enjoyed by the unbeliever. And that's found in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 9 and 10. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given to you under the sun. That's marital happiness. See, that is a divine institution. And in a divine institution, God does allow the unbeliever to have a measure of happiness with their right person. Note what it says. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love. That's soul rapport. All the days of your fleeting life, the unbeliever noted, which he has given to you under the sun. That means right man or right woman. He's given this individual to you. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. That's occupational happiness. They can enjoy and have great pleasure in their profession and in their marriage. That's it. All other happiness is fleeting. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. See, that's professionalism. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Enjoy life here in your job and with your spouse, because once done, buddy, Katie barred the door. The unbeliever or the carnal believer can find a measure of happiness in life. But for the former, the carnal believer, all is for naught once death transfers him to the torments compartment of Hades. The unbeliever or the carnal believer can find a measure of happiness in life, noted in Ecclesiastes 9. But for the former, the unbeliever, all is for naught once death transfers him to torments. That's the compartment of Hades for the unbeliever. Now, establishment happiness of the unbeliever is unique in that it is the only area in which unregenerate man can have a measure of happiness short of the grace of God. I want to pull a quote from an out-of-print publication of the Colonel's that was published back in 1973. He wrote then that marriage to the right man or right woman is a divine institution. When the right man marries the right woman, even though they are unbelievers with an otherwise empty life, both can find happiness in that relationship. There are very few instances such as this where any happiness outside the plan of God and the grace of God can actually exist. But here, we have the exception. An unbeliever or even a carnal believer can find the right woman or right man and have happiness in that relationship. Next, we want to note capacity, righteousness, and true happiness, and we'll engage that study at 10 till the hour.